as we look at our outline of 1 Corinthians, we have this section to begin with, unity based on God's word in chapters 1 through 4, and then dealing with sin in the church in chapters 5 and 6. The Corinthians had written some, sent some questions and concerns to Paul that he directly answers in chapters 7, 8, and 9. And then there are just concerns for all Christians that he addresses in chapters 10 and 11. The section that we're covering right now has to do with spiritual gifts. And this context begins in chapter 12, where the apostle enumerates the spiritual gifts, talks about their use, and so on and so forth. But then in chapter 13, he explains that love is superior to these spiritual gifts. It's the superior way, so to speak. And that's the excellent thing that we should seek after and the abiding thing that we should apply to our lives. But then in chapter 14, he is at pains to, so to speak, that prophecy, in fact, is better among the spiritual gifts. And he makes that point in about the first half of this chapter. And then you get into a section where he's going to be talking, as we'll look at it today, about order and decorum in the assemblies, particularly with the use of spiritual gifts. But we'll find some principles here that will certainly apply in any assembly, whether spiritual gifts are in use or not. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I'm going to pick up in verse 22. I know Al covered that last Wednesday night. But the discussion, we're right in the middle of kind of a discussion of the superiority of prophecy to tongues. And he's sort of winding that up. This leads into a more general discussion of order in the worship assembly. But I'm going to notice first of all that prophecy is superior to tongues. In verse 22 he said, "Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe." So tongues are for a sign to unbelievers. When's the first time tongues are used in the New Testament? Acts chapter 2. The apostles were able to speak in tongues as they preached on the day of Pentecost, right? Who did that impress? Whose attention did that get? Believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers, right? So here is a sign that's plainly designed to prove that the speaker is speaking from God, that he has the supernatural ability, God-given ability, and therefore his words are from God. That was the purpose of the tongue speaking. Paul very clearly says that here, but it's obvious to us even from Acts chapter 2. So then, in verse 23, "Therefore," he says, "if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind?" I think that's an interesting way of expressing something, but that probably would be the case. In the assembly, when the whole church comes together now, if everyone's speaking in tongues, the unbeliever's going to say, "You people are crazy." Why would he say that? Is it because, you know, they were hopping the benches and saying a bunch of gibberish and stuff like that? Now, that would be crazy if people did. Oh, wait a minute. People do that. But that wasn't what he's talking about. What would make it seem like these people are crazy, out of their mind, because they're speaking in tongues in the assembly? Supposing they were the tongues like we really know they were, just languages of other people. What makes that seem? What's kind of crazy about that? Who's in the assembly, believers or unbelievers? Believers. By and large, the assembly is going to be inhabited with believers. So why in the world are you doing a sign that's meant to get unbelievers to believe, when everybody that you've got there is believers already? You see the lunacy of that? You see the craziness of that? And so somebody comes in here and he's an unbeliever. He's really impressed with the sign, but he's thinking, why in the world are these people doing this sign, you know, for each other? That doesn't make any sense. They're all already believers. And I think that's the line of thought. Yes. I think I would agree with that as well. So that's not out of line with what I'm thinking as well. Yeah. But it was impressive because those that were listening and paying attention realized that they could each hear in the language in which they were born as well. So while they may have been speaking a lot of different languages, their own languages were discernible among them. The other thing I want to point out here, and this is just sort of in passing, I had a conversation with a house church person some time back, a person that thinks, you know, everybody's just meeting in houses and there's no real large churches, meeting places and things like that. And he made the comment about Corinth that he thought, well, you know, maybe all of these people were just meeting in house churches. And I said, no, we know that's not true. And he said, how do we know that's not true? And I said, well, the letter is addressed to the church, the church that is at Corinth. And then in this text right here that we just read, if the whole church comes together in one place, it doesn't sound like house churches, does it? So we know that's not right, just from that context. And here's the church in Corinth was one church, and they all came together in a single place in the assembly. But let's go on with the point that Paul is making here. And I think that's seen in verses 24 and 25. But if all, he's contrasting the tongue speaking with the prophecy, but he says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So the unbeliever comes in to the assembly. Just imagine a situation where in both cases, both with the tongue speaking and the prophecy, as Gary mentioned, there's a believer, unbeliever, maybe more than one, who's come into the assembly. The assembly is primarily inhabited by believers, but there are unbelievers in there. So now an unbeliever comes in, and instead of the tongue speaking going on among the believers, there's prophesying going on, speaking forth of the word of God by inspiration. So it's basically the word of God that's coming out of the mouths of the people that the unbeliever is listening to. And think about the power of the word of God. What is it capable of doing? Convincing, convicting, changing people's lives. And it's the power of the word of God then that this visitor perceives, and he is convinced and convicted by it. And so he realizes that these people have the word of God and they're serious about doing God's will. And so with the word of God as it is, a sharp two-edged sword cutting all the way to the heart and the separation of the joints and marrow, he understands his sin and he understands the greatness of God and he understands that these are truly God's people, and he falls down and he worships and he confesses all of that. That's the power of the word of God. And so the reason that prophesying is superior to tongue speaking is because it is the expression of God's word. In John chapter 16, Jesus is talking to his apostles about sending the Holy Spirit. You know, he's going to guide you into all truth. You remember that context? And in John chapter 16, as he talks about that the Holy Spirit would come in verse 8, and he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. As the Holy Spirit revealed the word to the apostles and prophets, it was a convicting thing. It was a powerful thing. And there is in power to change people's lives. So he makes that point, and then he goes from there, and really that sort of ends that discussion of contrast between tongues and prophesying, but I wanted to leave that for today so we could slide into this next section in a way that makes sense. In verse 26, he says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. So this section then he'll deal with maintaining order in the assembly. When you come together, there are a lot of things that you want to do, that you want to share, that you want to bring into the assembly for the benefit of others. And he mentions a number of them, and some of those things are spiritual gifts and some are not. Obviously, 1 Corinthians 13:8, spiritual gifts, we don't have anymore, but still, come to the assembly, there are different things that, you know, brothers like to bring in, a prayer, a scripture reading, a sermon, you know, whatever it might be, songs, and all that sort of thing. And whatever it is that's going to go on in that assembly needs to be for edification. So whatever is done by those who lead in the assembly must be for edification. And then he says, when it gets to tongue speaking, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, and each in turn and let one interpret. So a couple of points there, right? Tongue speaking would be allowed in the assembly, but it's not to overtake the assembly. It's not to be the big thing, the only thing that's going on. Let it be by two or three. And that all at the same time or all in turn? Or in turn. It's in turn, isn't it? So there's an order to things here. It's just not everybody doing whatever they want whenever they want to. Seems to me that in the world in which we live today, not only with our charismatic and Pentecostal friends, but generally in the denominational evangelical world, there is this desire by men to be overstimulated in a worship center. So that you've got, you know, all kinds of things going on that excite folks emotionally or stimulate the senses in the way of entertainment and things like that. And what Paul is really saying is in modern terms would be, it's not a three-ring circus, folks. Okay? You don't come to worship to be entertained, to be overstimulated, to, you know, I have all the sensory excitement around you. That's not what it's about. And it's certainly not about doing a bunch of stuff that's confusing to people. And that's the main point. How can, you know, if you got a bunch of tongues or anything going on all at once, two or three things, I should say, going on at the same time, how can anybody be edified or built up by that sort of confusion when you can't focus on any one particular thing, but it's all designed to, you know, get excitement stirred up and emotion among those who are present. And you don't have to read much between the lines to really see that was the deal in Corinth, that kind of thing was going on. He says each one would speak in turn, and then one should interpret. And this was mentioned earlier as well, that the tongues that they spoke may not have been understandable by the people who were there. Certainly not by all of the people who were there. And so somebody would need to interpret what was being said. As somebody who just got back from a Spanish-speaking country, I do not speak Spanish. My favorite phrase is, no hablo español. So I don't speak Spanish, but I had to have an interpreter with me, translator with me, the whole time. And during the worship assembly, if I preached, usually Isaac Munoz is, you know, there explaining what I'm saying. For the benefit of all. And if I'm listening to somebody else, the same is true. Somebody has to explain what's going on. You couldn't get anything out of it. I couldn't get anything out of it if that weren't the case. Well, that's the exact situation Paul's talking about here. How, you know, if nobody's going to interpret, then you've got somebody, or maybe many somebodies, in the congregation that are getting nothing out of what is being said. How can that be for edification? If it's not interpreted, it can't be for edification. And again, here's where our Pentecostal friends completely fall down. And if we gave them this, and it's not true, but if we gave them, okay, well, you're really speaking in tongues there. That's right, that's really speaking in tongues. If we said that, if we gave them that, still, they don't stop to interpret. You know, they're just talking. And not the person next to them doesn't understand what they're saying. Nobody understands what they're saying. And that can't be for edification. That can't build anybody up. So these two facts of restrictions, maybe we should say, on tongue speaking, need to be taken seriously. And they tell us a lot about the kind of them. Good point to make. I know that all of the gifts, or a great number of them, are mentioned in chapter 12. Interpretation has been mentioned already here in this context as well. If you look back in 26, I didn't really point this out. I mentioned in passing, having a psalm, having a teaching. Those would not necessarily be spiritual gifts, but a tongue and a revelation and an interpretation of the tongue. Those would be spiritual gifts. And so this gift of interpretation is not something somebody says, well, I know that language, and I learned that language when I was a baby, so I can interpret for you. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a second spiritual gift that someone would be blessed with, that then they could interpret the tongue. Right. Right. It would be, as I just confessed, I don't speak Spanish. So it'd be really impressive if all of a sudden I started speaking Spanish, right? But how many in here are Spanish speakers? Probably. That will so be impressive. But my point would be an interpreter would be needed. That would be impressive if I could speak Spanish or Russian or whatever. But if I start doing that in this assembly, as impressive as that might be, you would still not understand what's being said, and so you need that interpreter, which I think is what's going to Corinth. These people spoke, I'm sure, largely Greek and some Hebrew, probably with the Jews that were there, but other languages we don't know about. But there were other languages in the Roman Empire that were spoken. Latin, for instance, so on and so forth. So that all of that needs to be taken into consideration. Well, think with me about what he says about the prophets. It gives the same restriction, in essence, to the prophets. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others judge. If anything is revealed to another who sets by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So the prophets also must speak one by one, as they're speaking God's word by inspiration. The prophets also may only speak two or three at a time. Again, just relating this to my recent travels, we go into these congregations, and I'm traveling with two other preachers. We all want to preach. Can you imagine having to sit through three sermons by people that can't speak your language? So that's about as much as a person can bear right there. So I think I see the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in saying, just two or three sermons, guys. Just two or three, and we'll stop with that. And then do that in turn as well. That's the restriction that's placed in verse 29. And then the others can judge. Maybe somebody else is a prophet there, but he can just listen and discern what's being said. And then the service can continue that way. Somebody's a prophet and something is immediately then revealed to him in the assembly, say, and he feels like he needs to speak it in that assembly, the brother who is speaking can defer to that brother who's just received the revelation and feels like he needs to say what's been revealed to him immediately. And so that's also, that situation is covered in verse 30. Again, all can prophesy one by one, but the purpose of it is that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Again, it's all for edification. Of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That sort of rules out, again, this false notion that a lot of our Pentecostal friends have, that, oh, the Holy Spirit just overwhelms them and they just got to, whether it's speak in the tongue or prophesy or do whatever, they don't have any choice about that. It's, you know, and they do and say a bunch of things because the Spirit's just got control of them, you know, and they don't have the ability to control what they're saying or doing. And that's just not the case. In this context, right, where we're talking about spiritual gifts, particularly the spirits of the prophets, are subject to the prophets. And I think about an Old Testament reference in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 20 and verse 9, when Jeremiah apparently could have, and for a while maybe did, decide, well, I'm just not going to give God's message to the people. And you could also look at the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is told he's a watchman. He needs to speak the word of God and warn the people, but it was Ezekiel's choice as a watchman. He didn't have to warn the people. I mean, he wasn't being forced to. He was being told to by God, but still his choice to obey or not. And that seems to be the case with the prophets as well. They're given this revelation, this word of God to share with others, but the choice to share it was under their control. And so that's the idea of the spirits being subject to the prophets. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, Jeremiah says, I will not make mention of him nor speak anymore in his name. So Jeremiah said, well, I'm just not going to prophesy anymore. But it bothered him on the inside so much. It was like a burning fire shut up in his bones. And he says, I was weary of holding back. I could not. not. So even there you see, although Jeremiah obviously does prophesy, he has somewhat control over that. Other thoughts or questions through here? Hi. God is not the author of confusion. In the assembly of the saints, if there's a bunch of stuff going on, people speaking on top of one another, languages being spoken that nobody understands, whatever it is, if it's unintelligible or it's not edifying, it's not from God. God didn't offer that. God's not responsible for that. That's something that's human in nature and in origin and should be taken out of the church. And that principle then, I think, carries over to the next. I'm not really sure if you look at this, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent. I'm not sure if that phrase should attach actually to the first part of verse 33, where it is in most of our Bibles, or if it should attach to the first part of 34. Remember, the verses are added by men, so that you might say, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silent in the churches. That could read equally well either way. But the point would be, is what Paul's saying here applicable only in Corinth? Or everywhere? It's applicable everywhere. And whether you're considering the idea of orderliness in worship or the idea of whether or not women can speak, that would apply equally in all the churches. And Paul reiterates that actually in just a second. So these truths apply all the churches, would be my point. And the church, the point that he next gets to, the restriction that he next gets to, is that women are to keep silent in the churches. Let your women keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak. They're to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. In the context, it refers to addressing the assembly. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because of, you only have to go up, a couple of verses. If anyone speaks in a tongue, he's talking about addressing the assembly in his tongue, isn't he? All right. And the same thing is basically true, with the prophets. Let two or three prophets speak, talking about addressing the assembly. So in this context, the idea of speak has to do with the idea of speaking to address the assembly. No matter what else one might say about that particular Greek word, I think in the context that's what it's got to mean. So when it gets to 34 and says, let your women keep silence, they are not permitted to speak. It's the same speak that you had in the earlier verse. Right, same deal. The speaking and the silence are the same permissions and restrictions. And what's being restricted, as far as the women is concerned, is the addressing of the assembly. Now, having said that, this restriction on speaking is the same as was in the law. That helps us understand it, because people have questions sometimes, well, what about singing? What about saying amen with the congregation at the end of a prayer? If you go back to the old law, we can note that in the old law, the practice among the Jews, the Israelites, that was accepted by God, was that this restriction on saying anything did not extend to, say, when the amen was said by the congregation at the end of a prayer or a statement or something like that. So you have, for instance, in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 13, as Nehemiah is addressing the assembly, all the assembly said amen and praise God. So you have everybody in the assembly, although you still have this restriction of women aren't to speak, they're not to address the assembly. They said amen and praised God in this assembly. So that would be what was practiced in the law. This helps me understand why it is that, yes, women can sing, praise God, along with the men in the assembly congregationally. Anything that's done congregationally is not addressing the assembly per se. And you have that in other passages in the Old Testament as well. Psalm 107 is interesting. It talks about giving thanks to God as the psalm opens up in Psalm 107, verses 1 and 2. Give thanks to the Lord. He's good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And then it really goes all the way through and talks about praising God and thanking Him. You get down to chapter 107, or rather Psalm 107, verses 31 and 32. I'm going to read this in the English Standard Version. It's much more accurate in this place than the New King James. But it's, again, talking about those who are redeemed of the Lord, who are praising God. It says, let them thank the Lord. The New King James Version has, oh, that men would, but the men is not there in the Hebrew. It's not masculine. It's just referring again to everybody that's redeemed by the Lord. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. So people who are redeemed, congregationally, praising God in the assembly. We have something similar in Psalm 149. The other note I would make here is that this restriction is not the same in scope or limitation as the one found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think it's not accurate to say that these are referring to the same thing. There are a couple of significant differences. 1 Timothy chapter 2, in my mind, cannot be limited to the assembly. If you look at it, it's plain that the apostle is instructing women about how to live as godly women in the world. He talks about their modest dress, for instance, dressing with shamefastness and sobriety. That's not just in the assembly, is it? Surely not. You know, that needs to apply all the time. So you see that in the earlier verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then right after that, the next verse, the restrictions on, or the regulations regarding dress are found in verses 8 through 10. And then in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. I will say this, the word silence there is different from the word in 1 Corinthians 14. Entirely different word. The word in 1 Corinthians 14 refers to a cessation of speech. Word here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 refers to a quiet disposition or attitude rather than not saying anything. So completely different concepts, number one, completely different circumstances. 1 Corinthians 14 is in the assembly. 1 Timothy 2 is how a woman should conduct herself day to day. So I think that's an important distinction to be made. Not really all that hard to get, but it's very plain. Women should speak to their husbands at home if they have questions. So you get a question. I just got this 2 days ago in Columbia, by the way. Well, what about a woman who doesn't have a husband? So who's she supposed to ask? You know, she goes home, but there's no husband at home. So who's she supposed to ask? Well, you know, back in 1 Corinthians 11, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Have you ever eaten at McDonald's? So unless McDonald's is your home, are you? Is that okay? Well, we know it is. We know that the idea of eating at home is just the idea of you need to do that outside the assembly. And that's the same meaning in 1 Corinthians 14. When if you have a question, whether, you know, ask your husband at home, well, what if you don't have a husband in your home? Well, you could ask somebody else's husband outside the assembly, just like you can eat, you know, at McDonald's as well as at your home. All right. Questions there or other comments? I know that's a controversial thing in the world. Well, I think, you know, a woman is obviously then not to prophesy in the assembly because she can't address the assembly. I guess that's Lindsay's question. So what would be the point of instructions in 1 Corinthians 11. But she can pray in the assembly, although not addressing the assembly with the prayer. As we've already mentioned, this would, what's allowed would include the saying of the amen with the congregation, and that would be involve her in prayer in the assembly. So I think that would be a partial answer to it. Anybody else have a thought? And one thing that I did think about after we talked, and not to get too far off into this because we need to finish this chapter, but the argument that could be made back in 1 Corinthians 11 about this being in the assembly, and that sometimes is, and I didn't mention it to you, I was aware of it, but I forgot it, that this is made. Yeah, but it says the churches of God, the last phrase in 16 is the churches of God. And you could take that as the assembly, since the word church means assemblies in the churches of God. I don't really think that's how it's being used typically in 1 Corinthians. Paul makes a difference between different uses, different words for assemblies and churches, typically in 1 Corinthians. But anyway, I'm sure that didn't answer your question. Let me try. We can talk later. All right. Some important conclusions in 1 Corinthians 14 for us. Paul's instructions are authoritative. Everything that he's saying here, it's not like these are my suggestions. You know, back in chapter 7, he gave some inspired advice. This is what the wisdom, you know, my wisdom would be to do this. But this is not that. And he plainly says, verse 36, did the word of God come originally from you, or was it only you that it reached? He's talking to the leaders of the church in Corinth, the ones who had control over what went on in the assembly. Notice the way he's been addressing them. Let your women keep silent in the church. If anyone speaks, let it be two or three. So let two or three prophets speak. So he's basically talking to the leaders of the Corinthian church about how their assembly is organized and how it carries out. And then what he says is, you know, did the word of God come originally to you or from you? No, it didn't. If there were prophets there, leaders in those churches, even men of some standing, among prophets in the church regionally or even worldwide, even so, they weren't above anybody else. They certainly weren't above the Apostle Paul. They certainly didn't have anything above him as far as their authority to determine how things. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he says then, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. You may be a prophet, or you may just think that you're a prophet. But whatever it is, you need to acknowledge that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and these are the commandments of Christ. These are the commandments of Christ. And you need to acknowledge that then as you order the assembly, as you arrange for what's going on in the assembly. He says that prophecy should be, in essence, a greater priority and focus than tongues, though tongues have their place. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant still. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. If a man is ignorant, let him be ignorant still. What's Paul saying there? If you just don't know anything, it's okay just to not know anything. If you're willfully ignorant, you do so, the implication is, just be ignorant. In other words, just be ignorant, see what happens. I think there's an implication of it's at your own peril that you can do. But then he says, desire to prophesy. We've seen the superiority of prophesying. He's laid that out really clearly in the chapter, starting from the first part of it all the way through. But he says, he's not saying that tongues are bad or don't use tongues. Tongues are great. You know, he says, I wish I spoke with, I speak with tongues more than you all, but that's not the big thing. And then he says, let all things be done decently and in order. That's sort of the capstone, the conclusion to all that's been said here, 12 through 14, on spiritual gifts. Especially this last half of chapter 14 that relates to the assembly. I took this off of a chart of a sermon that I often preach on worship. I've preached it here, but I wanted to remind everybody of a couple of things. The word decently is translated from a Greek word, euschemenos. Eu is the word in Greek for good, blessed. And scheme is, we get our word scheme from that, so it's a good scheme. Decently is follows a good scheme, a good plan, basically is what decently means. Order is translated from the word taxis. So if you talk about taxonomy, for instance, not taxidermy, it's something different. Taxonomy is the ordering of things and to study them, for instance. So talk about that. Order means to arrange, an arrangement, a fixed succession, observing a fixed time. So definitely in the assembly, this applies to Corinthian assemblies, it applies to our assemblies. Things need to be follow a good plan and a fixed succession of time, not just do whatever whenever you feel like it sort of thing. The idea of planning the assembly is definitely being commanded here. We've also seen that engaging in multiple items of worship simultaneously or in incomprehensible ways is not accepted by God. It doesn't edify or admonish fellow worshipers. All right, well, thank you for your help and attention this morning. Appreciate those who commented and the questions that were asked. Pick up there going into chapter 15, Wednesday night. Great chapter on resurrection and life after this life. Look forward to studying that.